Now, we are still in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, the primeval history of the human race, and we are in our third lesson on the third story. Remember, there's four in there now, in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. That is the story of the flood, and today I have a very unique title. I'm calling this one The Flood Part 3, just in case you want to write it down. Now, we are in Genesis chapter 9, if you want to open your Bible to there. And what we're going to do is to look at three major events recorded for us in this chapter. That is chapter 9. Now, the first major event is given to us in verses 1 through 7, where we have the introduction of a new dispensation. Now, the word dispensation ought not to puzzle us. However, sometimes people use the word in a way that leaves us somewhat confused, and we're not exactly sure what they mean by it. So, let me suggest that one of the simplest definitions may also be the best definition, and it is this. A dispensation is how God is running the world at a particular time. To put it in a nutshell, it is how God is running the world at a particular time. Now, if we wanted to put it into our political language, we could call it an administration or an economy. Now, this would be a dispensation. That is the way that God is ruling the world at a particular time. Now, let me take just a moment to give you some background so that you will be able to appreciate what we're going to get into in Genesis chapter 9. Now, everyone, all the biblical scholars, agree that with the coming of Jesus Christ, there was a change in the way that God was running the world. That is, there was a change in the administration of God. God began to run the world differently after Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. There was an administrative change. Okay? Now, almost everyone agrees that there was a difference also in the administration of the earth with the coming of Moses. Now, you remember Moses, the one who introduced the Ten Commandments. Moses is the one who introduced the law. So, almost everyone agrees that there was a change in God's program there. Now, it seems apparent to those who study their Bible that there was a change in the basic program or administration of God also with the coming of Abraham. It was at that point that God chose Abraham, and here we have the conception of the Jewish people. God was choosing one nation out of many through which he would run his program. So almost everyone agrees that there was a change in God's administration with the coming of Abraham. Now also, it is apparent that there must have been a change in the administration of God at the fall of man. And we have looked at that. That is, prior to sin in the world, in Genesis chapter 3, there was one kind of a rule of life. Then following sin, that is, after Adam and Eve sinned, then there was another administration. You remember, God drove them out of the garden. So there was another way that God was ruling the world. Now, if we look to the future, there is still another distinction in the ages, and it's going to take place in the future with the introduction of the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ shall come to earth and rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And that also will introduce a change in God's administration or the way that he is running the affairs of mankind. Now, I think that today I'm going to be able to demonstrate to you that there is still one further distinction in the Bible. And that further distinction is with the coming of Noah. In Genesis chapter 9, there appears to be a new administration, a new way of running things as far as God is concerned. Now, if you were paying attention And you were counting, as I went through these different dispensations, you would have noticed that I have given you 7 dispensations in God's program. The first, let me review. The first was before the fall of man. The second was from the fall to Noah. The third was from Noah to Abraham. The fourth is from Abraham to Moses. The fifth is from Moses to Christ. The sixth is from Christ to the millennium. And the seventh is from the millennium to the great white throne. 7 dispensations. Now, there are usually names given to these dispensations, or these administrations, if you will. The first is called innocence, before the fall. The second is called conscience. The third, the one we're going to look at today, is called human government. The fourth is promise. The fifth is the law. The sixth, the one you and I are under today, is grace, dispensation of grace. And then the last, of course, is the dispensation of the kingdom. Now, there are different views on how many dispensations there are. Okay? I believe, and I have given to you 7 dispensations. If you hold to 6 or 8, that doesn't bother me a whole lot. But the fact is that the concept of dispensations helps to explain to you and me the differences in God's programs as they are unfolded to us in Scriptures. In other words, if we understand what dispensation we are studying a particular chapter or verse in, that will help us to better understand that verse, because that is how God is ruling the world in this particular period of time. Now, where we are in our study today, to this point, we have already studied this dispensation of innocence, that is, before the fall, and we have already studied the dispensation of conscience, that is, from the fall to Noah. Now, when we come to Genesis chapter 9, we're going to notice a third dispensation, a third administration. It is called, the dispensation of human government. Now, let's look at the particular features of this dispensation as they are given to us in Genesis chapter 9. Here we have the features of the new administration that God is about to inaugurate, this new way now that He is going to deal with mankind, this new administration. And it is called the dispensation of human government. Now, first of all, the first feature that we notice, if you are in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, is that there is a precept. Verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them," and here's the precept, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now that has a pretty familiar ring to it, doesn't it? Just exactly the same words that were spoken to Adam. Now we have virtually a second head of the human race, because God has just finished destroying all the others. Now Noah and his family emerge from the ark, and to them is given exactly the same precept that was given to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, in your text, if you're accustomed to writing in your text, underline the word fill, because it's going to come into play next week. Now, if you come to the second verse, we're going to find a second feature. Not only is there a precept in verse 1, there is a promise in verse 2. "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given." Now the promise is, of course, the dominion of man over the animal creation. Now the superiority, the animal strength, and the rapidity of animal production, and just the greater number of animals that come off of the ark versus the number of men seems to validate what God is doing. And what is that He is doing? He puts upon the animal creation a fear of man. That is one of the provisions of this dispensation whereby mankind can be preserved. And of course, the fact is, there is still that fear of animals to man today, isn't there, Henry? You can't just walk up to a big old buck out of Henry's and grab it by the neck. There is an innate fear of man, and that fear has been put into those animals by God. Now, it's still obvious to y'all. The fear of man still rests upon the beast. So God puts upon the animals the fear of mankind, and it's one of the features of this dispensation. Now, in the third verse, we find a new provision that God makes as He moves into this new dispensation. There is a change. Notice what it is in verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. You see, prior to this time, men were only vegetarians. They did not eat meat because God did not let mankind eat meat up until this point in time. Now they become carnivorous. Now the immediate question we ask is why? Why is there a change? Now, of course, any answer that we come up with is only conjecture because the Bible doesn't tell us why. This was not part of Moses' plan and purpose for the book, so he doesn't tell us why. I think, just in my little old scope of the world here, think that the conditions of the earth were so changed after the flood that food would be much harder to get for mankind. And therefore, it was necessary, man was going to need the protein provided by the animals for their livelihood, and God made this change. In any way, whatever the reason, it is very obvious to us that there is a change here in the provision of God, and it is with this new dispensation. Now, when you come to the fourth verse, we find a prohibition. Now, this is rather striking, I think. If in the third verse we have the shedding of animal blood for the provision of mankind, when you come to the fourth verse, you have a prohibition that relates to the shedding of blood. Notice verse 4. Only, remember verse 3, he said you can eat meat now. Only, verse 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. Now, that's a very significant statement. We're going to look at that closely. The prohibition, though, is very simple. Although man now is permitted to eat flesh, he is not permitted to eat the blood in that flesh. So the injunction is very clear. Prior to eating of animal flesh, the blood is to be drained. Very clear. Now, again, we wonder why. What's God doing here? Now, I think the key lies in the verse itself. Notice what it says. With its life, that is its blood. The life of the animal is in the blood. Now, I didn't do a lot of studying on this, so I'm not going to speak much of it. You can do the study yourself. But the word life here is the same Hebrew Old Testament word that is translated soul. Now, if that is the intention of the author here, that really adds to the significance of this. But what it is very definitely saying is that the life of the animal is in the blood. Now, what I think we see here then is the primary purpose of this prohibition is to impress upon all of mankind that life belongs to God. Now, that is fundamental in view of the verse that we just read. Verse 3, life belongs to God. That life, which is in the blood, we are told, is not to be assimilated by mankind because life belongs to God. What is God doing here? I think what God is doing is He's going to prepare mankind for the sacrificial system. Remember, Moses is the one who's writing this now. What he is doing is preparing mankind, and the Jews especially, Israel, because that's who Moses specifically is writing to, that life is sacred. Life belongs to God. Remember one of the things that was prohibited in the sacrificial system is the blood. What happens to the blood in those sacrifices? It always goes to God. In every instance, it is always God. The blood is given to God. Now, Israel is gradually going to learn that life belongs to God. And we're going to see this emphasized even further in just a minute. At that point, the prohibition is very obvious. Man is forbidden to eat the blood that is in the flesh of the animal because in that blood is its life, and life belongs to God. Now, if in verses 3 and 4 you have the shedding of blood, animal flesh, now when you come to verses 5 and 6, you come to a principle that is an automatic outflow of what we have already been presented as a feature of this dispensation. You see, what God is wanting to prohibit at this point is that through the increase shedding of blood in the animal world, that mankind could gradually become indifferent to the shedding of blood, even to the shedding of human blood. So when you come to verse 5 and 6 then, we have a principle that is introduced, and for the very first time, and it is on the basis of this principle that we come up with the name of this dispensation. Notice what the principle is in verse 5 and 6. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now, the principle is very obvious here. That when one takes the life of another individual unwarranted, then that act requires a payment on the part of God. In other words, it says, God demands an account. That's the phraseology here in this verse. God demands payment when that act is done. Now, in order to collect that payment, for the very first time, we have the introduction of human government. Now God places within the authority of mankind the authority to take the life of another individual. This is the first time this principle appears. Now, what is the reason? Now, I think the reason is exactly the same of that which we have just pointed out in the other verses. That in the blood of the human being also resides his life. And that life belongs to God. You see, it is God's and God's alone. And when man moves to take the life of another individual, he moves in presumption, he moves in rebellion, and he moves out of his realm of liberty and violates the boundary that God has put upon mankind. Because why? Because life belongs to God. And no man has the authority in an unwarranted capacity to take the life of another individual. He has moved out of his realm of authority. Now, this raises a rather interesting question in my mind. What is the, here we have the introduction of capital punishment. That's the term we use. What is the purpose of this? What is the purpose of capital punishment? Now, in my estimation, Genesis chapter 9 clearly teaches that the purpose of capital punishment is not for retribution. You noticed, didn't you, as we read through the verses in this passage, that the very principle is required of an animal that kills a man? That's what it says. If an animal kills a man, then man shall kill the animal. Now that suggests to me that retribution isn't really the point. It seems to me that capital punishment is not primarily designed to prevent men from killing other men. Now, that's one of the arguments generally used in favor of capital punishment, and it is possible that Romans chapter 13 teaches that, but I do not think that Genesis chapter 9 teaches that. The primary purpose, as I see it, of capital punishment is not preventative. It is not for retribution. You see, if it were preventative, then there would be no point in taking the life of an animal that kills a man. You're not going to be teaching any other animals anything. So what is the purpose then, Jerry, if you don't think it's for preventative? Well, let me suggest the purpose. And I think the purpose is exactly the same that came from our preceding verses. And that is to convey to mankind the solemn truth that life belongs to God. If an animal killed a man, that animal was to be put to death as a demonstration that life belongs to God. And that animal had no authority to do that. And it is not to be taken by someone else. And when it is, then God demands an account. He demands payment. And I think that that is the primary purpose of capital punishment in these verses. It is to be a lesson to all of mankind that life belongs to God. Life is sacred. Now, also, in my estimation, I do not see anything in God's Word that God's Word has been abrogated and changed, that this principle is still in effect. That principle is still in effect because we are still in this, we're going to look at Noah's covenant in a minute. We're still under that. But the principle is what? Life belongs to God. Well, life still belongs to God today, doesn't it? Now, if one takes another person's life in an unwarranted way, then I see that God still demands payment, and that payment is that his life also shall be taken by man. And that is to impress all of mankind with the fact that life is sacred. It belongs to God. Now, there's a whole bunch of applications we could draw here, but I'm only going to just suggest one. And it is this. I wonder if you and I are constantly impressed with the fact that our life belongs to God. It isn't trite, is it, for me to suggest that every breath that you and I take is a breath that is given to us by God? You see, my life and your life has been extended to this moment because God has given you that life. In other words, very distinctly and clearly, your life belongs to God. And one of the things that can revolutionize your and my thinking is to completely absorb this thought. My life belongs to God. Which means what? That means he's free to take it whenever he wants. He's free to use it however he wants. And every morning when I wake up, I should be impressed with the fact that I'm here today because God has allowed that. So the first phase then in Genesis chapter 9 is the beginning of a new dispensation. Now let's move on in our verse and notice the second phase. It is the establishing of a new covenant. And this is going to be in verses 8 through 17 of chapter 9. Now let me just mention a few points about this establishment of a new covenant. First of all, the source of the covenant. And it's very obvious that the source of the covenant is God Himself. That is, God is the one who moves out and makes the covenant with mankind. Notice verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you." Now this is one of the many covenants listed for us in the Bible. God made a covenant with David. You remember? We call that one the Davidic covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham. We're going to look at that. That one's called the Abrahamic covenant. He made a new covenant. Remember that one? That's the covenant that you and I are under. This is called the Noahic covenant. It is a covenant that God is going to make with Noah. Now, let's also notice the scope of the covenant. It says in verse 9, "I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth." By the way, here's kind of a hidden proof, if you will, of the universal flood. Of all that comes out of the ark. It must have been all there was on the earth. All right? Now, this is a very striking covenant. He makes it first with Noah and his family, then with their seed, and all of the creatures that come out of the ark. According to verse 17, the covenant is made between God and all flesh from that time on. So this covenant is still in effect today. What are the terms of the covenant? They're given to us in verse 11. "And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood," definite article, "neither shall there again be a flood," no definite article, "to destroy the earth." So the purpose of this, the terms of this covenant are twofold. Number one, all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. What's he talking about? There's a definite article here in the Hebrew text, so it should be translated, and it correctly is in my Bible, "the flood." Now, I want to suggest to you that what the Lord is saying here is that this particular flood, Noah, the one that you just went through for a year, the one that you are now seeing receding on the face of the earth, this flood shall not move forward again and shall not again ruin or destroy or harm any man. So the first part of this covenant is that this flood shall not revive, and no more death shall come from this flood. Now that was to comfort Noah. Remember, Noah just got off. He just went through this thing. And he's wondering as if he gets off, man, is this over or is it going to come back? So the first thing God says is, Noah, this flood is over. There shall never again, or no one else will be harmed by this flood. And then number two, he says, neither shall there again be a flood. No article. And this is the second part of the covenant. The flood shall not revive. This flood shall not revive. And more than that, a flood shall never come again. That is the kind of a universal flood that just came upon the face of the earth. There now never ever will be a flood that will come and destroy all of mankind again. That's the terms of the covenant. And that is still in effect today. Now, this is a covenant that the Lord is making with Noah. Now, let's sense how Noah felt when he came off the earth. He and his family have just spent a year in the ark. Let's try to put ourselves in their place. They have just stepped out of the ark, and I would think that they're probably somewhat frightened. Frightened not only by what they just went through, but by what's coming ahead of them. They have just witnessed the judgment of God on sin, where all of mankind has been wiped out except for them. And they're probably wondering, what is going to happen now? And so God moves forward, and He gives to Noah and his family reassurance, to give Noah and his family confidence, and it comes in the form of this covenant. All right? This flood is over with, Noah, and not only that, I will never, ever again destroy mankind with a flood. Now, in order to seal this covenant, God gives a sign. Look at verse 12. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations." That includes us. "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, as is with most of God's covenants, God gives a sign. Did you know that God gives a sign with His other covenants as well? What was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Anybody remember? Circumcision. Yes, that's correct. What was the sign of the Mosaic covenant? The Sabbath. What is the sign of the new covenant? Huh? We're going to do it today. The Lord's Supper. Right. The Lord's Supper is the sign that God gives to us as a sign of the new covenant. The sign of Noah's covenant was the rainbow. Now, what is the purpose of that sign? The same purpose as any other sign that accompanies any other covenant. It was to give those under the covenant a sense of assurance, a sense of confidence that what God has promised, He will do. Now, that's what the Lord's Supper is for us. We see the blood and the wine. The blood has been shed. The debt has been paid. So for all of those who are under the new covenant, there is the assurance to the believer that redemption has been made. It is a sign. Every time, today, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, it should give you the assurance that what God promised to you in the new covenant, He will do. So it gives you the assurance, and it is a reminder to remind you that you are under the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore you are redeemed. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. What is the sign here? A rainbow. And it has a twofold purpose, we're told in our verses. First of all, that God may look down and see it. Now, what will happen when God looks down and sees it? Verse 15 tells us, "I will remember the terms of the covenant." Now, of course, there's no possibility that God would forget, is there? But by looking down, the terms of this covenant are before Him. And I think that's exactly what Christ had in mind when He spoke of the sign of the new covenant. Remember what He said? "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, I don't think that there's really any kind of a possibility of the danger of a Christian forgetting the death of Jesus Christ. We won't forget it, will we? No. It is that the believer, I think, needs something to make the death of Christ more vivid and more meaningful in his life. And that's the function of the sign of the new covenant. Every time we take the bread and the wine, it should remind us and give us assurance that what God has promised will be done. All right? That our sins are paid for. Now, that's what the rainbow does for Noah. It was that Noah could look at the bow, and every time he looks at the bow, he has this sense of assurance that God has promised he will never, ever again flood the earth with water. That is, God has said it, he shall never destroy the earth, and I believe it, and there's his sign right there. That should be the same for us. Every time we see a rainbow, rather than wondering if there's a pot of gold at the bottom of it, we should be reminded that that is there because God has promised that he will never, ever, ever again destroy the earth with water. And that's the Noahic covenant, and that's the sign of the Noahic covenant. That covenant is still in effect with you and me today. Now, we have seen in Genesis chapter 9, number one, the beginning of a new dispensation, that is the dispensation of human government now, and it will go from Noah to Abraham. And we've seen the establishment of a new covenant, the Noahic covenant. Now let's quickly, and Dan, is Dan here? I don't think I'm going to make it by 15 after. But I do want to get this point across, and it is this. That we also now are going to see a beginning of a new decline. Now let me explain. There are at least four characteristics of every dispensation, and I've given to you seven. And you go home this afternoon, you can go through all seven dispensations and you'll pick these out. There are four characteristics of every dispensation. Number one, in every dispensation begins with a certain responsibility put upon man. So at the beginning of every dispensation, God gives man a certain responsibility. Then, as the dispensation proceeds, there is human failure. That is, man will fail to do what God has given him responsibility to do. Now, following on the trail of human failure, there is always divine judgment. That is, God will judge man because man has failed to do what he's supposed to do. And then immediately, in the wake of the judgment, there is always divine grace. Now let me show you how it works here. This dispensation begins with human responsibility, and we looked at those. God places certain responsibilities on man. Verses 1 through 7. Remember the word feel? Did you underline it? Okay, we're going to look at that next week. So there's human responsibility. So it begins with a certain responsibility. Now, in the verses following, almost immediately, we come to human failure. Now, that failure will continue all the way through chapter 10 and go to the Tower of Babel, which we're going to look at next week, where we have divine judgment. And that's what we're going to look at next week. The judgment of God is then in the confusion of languages and the dispersion of the nations. That is a direct judgment because mankind has failed. And then we will see, immediately after that, God's grace. And God's grace this time comes in the call, or the form of the call of Abraham. And then that introduces for us a new dispensation. Okay? So if you have human responsibility given by God, human failure, judgment, grace, new dispensation. That's the way it goes all through the seven dispensations. So that's where we are here in our chapter 9. We're in the second phase of every dispensation. Human responsibility in every period is followed by human failure. And I'm not going to be able to get into all of this. Read it. Here's the keys. Well, let's read it, first of all. I'm going to sneak over a couple of minutes. Okay, friend? Now the sons of Noah, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Very interesting statement, as we're going to note. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So a good number of years have passed, hasn't it? The reason we know that is because in verse 18 we're told about Canaan. Now Canaan was the son of Ham. He was actually the youngest son of Ham, and Ham had four sons. So we know then that there's a certain period of time has elapsed from the giving of the covenant. We don't know how much time. Some people say as possibly as much as 100 years. I don't know. But then we go on in verses 20 and 21 and we read the story of Noah planting a vineyard and getting drunk, passing out in his tent, naked. And then you have the story of his sons. And the key point here is not the fact that Noah got drunk. It's how his sons reacted. And let's notice how his sons react in verse 22. And Ham, again, the father of Canaan, saw the naked of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, they laid it on their shoulders, and they walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Now the Hebrew term in verse 22, where it says, Ham saw, means really he gazed at it with satisfaction. There's no sympathy here, no pity, no note of reverence for his father. In other words, he gloated over the fact that his father was drunk and he went out and told his brothers. He probably told everybody else around there, the old man's drunk. So this is how Ham reacted. Well, do you notice how Shem and Japheth reacted? In fact, they put the garment and backed in and didn't look and so forth. Now, where I'm trying to get to is verse 24 and 25. After Noah woke up, He prophesies, basically. And notice what he says in verse 25. So he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And then he goes on and blesses Shem and Japheth. Interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't curse Ham? He curses Canaan. Now, what's going on here? For some reason, Noah overlooks Ham, who has sinned, and he zeroes in on Canaan, the son of Ham. Well, first of all, just for your note, for those of you that are Bible scholars, it is not the Hamitic line that is cursed, which we are told by some that that's the case. It's only one-fourth of the Hamitic line, and that is the line of Canaan that is cursed. Now, what do we know about the line of Canaan? Where are they living at the time of Moses? They're living in the land of Palestine, aren't they? Now, this should help us because remember shortly after, and we're going to look at this, the time when Abraham is called, that God says something to the fact that the cup of iniquity of these people is not full yet. Well, also, when we come to Joshua, as Joshua is about to go into the land, and he is telling the people to go into the land and do what with the Canaanites? Utterly destroy them. That is men, women, child, animals, everything else. Villages. And remember what the Lord says? The cup of their iniquity has become full. And he's speaking of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were depraved, immoral, impure people, and they all descended from Canaan, the son of Ham. So what's going on here in Genesis chapter 9? The curse is put upon Canaan. Why? Because that which is characterized by the father, Ham, is going to reach its fruition in Canaan. That is, the immorality that was part of the character of Ham is going to develop in full in Canaan and his descendants. So what is Moses doing? Moses knows that God is going to give instructions to the Israelites that when they go into the land, they are totally to destroy the Canaanites. And Moses knows that that is not going to be easy to do. So he goes all the way back to Noah to show that the line of Cain is cursed by God because of the immorality that is going to develop in that bloodline. And so that is why when they go into the land, they are basically executing God's judgment upon them. And that is why Moses, I think, brings up Canaan all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. But alas, did Israel listen? Did they do it? No. And it's going to lead to their own doom. We're going to find out. They did not utterly destroy Canaan. So here we have then in Genesis chapter 9 what we could very easily call the sequel to the flood. We have a new dispensation, a new everlasting covenant that is still in effect today, and then a beginning of a new decline. And we're going to see that in full next week as we move into chapter 10 and chapter 11. So I'm sorry I went over a little bit, but let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word and for helping us to understand what's going on in these chapters, and help us to remember that life belongs to you and that our life belongs to you. And let us also remember as we go in today to take of the Lord's Supper that it is a sign that you shed your blood to buy for us redemption, and that if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have the assurance that we are redeemed, that our sins are forgiven, and that we will be with you in heaven for eternity. In Christ's name, amen.